Chapter 8. Objections to Eternal Life. Some people can find a reason to complain, no matter what the circumstances. While the gift of heaven is remarkable, many people remain skeptical about eternal life. Let's consider some of these key objections raised against heaven. Will heaven be an eternal church service? Many remember being dragged to church as children to sing hymns, and they wonder if heaven will be like one of those boring services, only lasting forever. Atheist P.Z. Myers writes, "Who would want to even visit heaven with all of its smug and judgmental inhabitants, praising God nonstop with pursed lips and suspicious eyes?" However, this objection probably says more about the baggage of contemporary church culture than it does about heaven. While church services can be boring, heaven will not. Consider how people pay hundreds of dollars for front row seats to a rock concert. They do this because they love the band, enjoy the songs, and know all the lyrics. Time seems to fly by when you're enjoying yourself. Similarly, we won't be dragged against our will to sing to God in heaven. We'll enjoy it. Furthermore, most of the passages about worship services in heaven are actually shouted, not sung. Imagine going to a college football game when the team takes the field. Thousands of people stand and scream. You can feel the deafening noise deep in your chest in the camaraderie of cheering your team on to victory. The electricity of heaven will be like this, only much, much more. We won't be cheering a rock singer in skinny jeans or a group of athletes in jerseys. We'll be screaming and singing to our Creator. Singing will not be our only activity in heaven. These passages are only one snapshot of heaven. God designed humans to work and engage in productive activity. That's why, when we're idle for too long, we get depressed, bored, or restless. We feel the need for a sense of accomplishment. According to Jesus, this inherent need will continue on into eternity. In fact, He even promised to entrust us with leadership in heaven. "You are a good servant. You have been faithful with the little I entrusted to you. So you will be governor of 10 cities as your reward." Luke 19, verse 17. Heaven will be filled with activity, not passivity. Much of our joy will come from giving, serving, and leading others under God's leadership. Won't heaven get boring after millions of years? Heaven will be exciting for the first few million years, but forever? Won't we get bored after a while? Carol Zielinski writes, "Our ancestors were afraid of hell. We are afraid of heaven. We think it will be boring." Atheist P.Z. Myers quips, "All wishes are fulfilled, all desires achieved. We're done with everything we've ever dreamed of, making heaven a kind of retirement home where everyone is waiting to die, waiting forever." While this objection might be good rhetoric, heaven will not be boring for one simple reason. The infinite personal God will be there. Hanegraaff writes, "Finite creations will never come to the end of exploring the infinite Creator. We will continually know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. How long will it take for a limited being to discover and experience the love and knowledge of an infinite being? It will take an eternity. Time seems to drag most when we're dissatisfied with our circumstances. The last hour of a work shift always seems to take the longest. But time hardly seems to drag when we're on a roller coaster or at a good party. When we're falling in love for the first time, we often say that time flies by or even stands still. We don't have our eyes on the clock because our eyes are fixed on something else, or really, someone else. We've never experienced what it's like to be in the direct presence of God. But if the biblical text can be trusted at all, we can rest assured that it will be anything but boring." Does focusing on heaven make us detached from the problems here on earth? Perhaps you've heard the famous saying, "Some people are so heavenly-minded that they are no earthly good." Many people claim that if we spend too much time focusing on another world, we will become disinterested in making an impact in this one. But the opposite is true. The reality of eternity offers a powerful motivation to live sacrificially, one that is nonsensical to those without it. To illustrate, imagine if you were a prisoner of war. One day, You receive word that the war is over, and your comrades will soon raid the prison, breaking everyone out. Under these conditions, would you be more or less likely to share your limited supply of food and clean water with your fellow inmates? Of course, you'd want to keep some to survive, but not at the expense of seeing others starve to death. On the other hand, if you didn't believe help was coming, what would motivate you to radically sacrifice your resources for others? We need hope to endure for very long. Just imagine two men trying to survive in that prison. One knows his wife and children are alive, waiting for him after the war, while the other knows that his wife and children have been killed. Which man do you think will have more motivation to endure his suffering? We might observe that many Christians don't live a very sacrificial lifestyle, squandering their resources on themselves. But this is exactly the point. It's only as we reflect on the reality of eternity that our grip loosens on our resources, and we find the freedom to love others in the short time we have left. As C.S. Lewis once wrote, "Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." Will we have free will in heaven? God will not suddenly turn us into automatons in heaven. Such a thought runs contrary to everything we read in Scripture regarding the high premium God places on human freedom. Yet some wonder how it could be possible to have genuine free will, but never choose to sin. Won't we be just as vulnerable to another moral fall as the first humans in the garden? Not at all. In heaven, we will have something that the first humans didn't have, and probably couldn't conceive of: the cross. Anytime we question God's motives or character, we will see the gory wounds in Jesus' hands and feet, remembering the great price that he paid for us. While it's logically possible that someone could rebel from God in eternity, it will never actually happen, because we will never choose to do such a thing. To illustrate this, consider holding your newborn baby in your hands for the first time. While it is logically possible for you to torture or abuse the child, you are so overwhelmed with love that you would never even think of such a thing. Similarly, but to a far greater degree, our love for Christ, or rather his love for us, will be so overwhelming that we will never rebel against him, ever again. If you grieve, does that mean that you don't really believe? Skeptics argue that grief is inconsistent with the Christian faith. If we really do believe that our loved one is in heaven, then why do we experience grief and mourning? Atheist Ian McEwan said, "I think people really don't believe the myths they invent. I've been to many funerals in which the priest has spoken of an afterlife, and even the people who are there are sobbing profusely. They don't really believe that they're going to meet their loved one in 5 years' time." Yet, this criticism doesn't carry weight. For one, Jesus cried at the funeral of a close friend, and he grieved the loss of John the Baptist. Was Jesus a phony who didn't really believe in God or the afterlife? Can we really take such an objection seriously? In fact, as we read through our Bibles, we discover that fervent believers in God still passionately grieved the loss of loved ones. Jacob mourned when he heard Joseph had died. David hysterically mourned the death of his newborn son, even though he had a sincere faith that he would see him again. Additionally, David wept over the death of Amnon, Absalom, King Saul, and his friend Jonathan. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Godly men openly wept at the death of Stephen. Paul worried about losing his dear friend, Epaphroditus, because this would cause him sorrow upon sorrow. There is nothing wrong at all in grieving the loss of our loved ones, even if we carry the conviction that they are in heaven. We don't grieve over the fact that our loved one is in heaven, which is better by far. Instead, we grieve because we are currently separated from them. The person we saw every day for years is gone, and it hurts to be torn apart. Years ago, dear friends of ours moved overseas. Even though we believed we'd see them again, my wife still went through a period of intense grief at losing one of her closest friends to the other side of the world. Even though she could still Skype once a week and visit now and then, the pain of separation was profound. To a greater degree, losing a loved one in death is a severe and sudden separation. It's possible to carry the conviction that we'll see them again, while also suffering from the separation. Of course, while grief affects all people, Christians have an ability to quietly anchor their hope in heaven. They certainly do grieve, but they don't grieve the same way. As Paul writes, we should not grieve as people who have no hope. How can we be resurrected if our bodies have been completely destroyed? Like the Sadducees who denied the resurrection in Jesus' day, many skeptics wonder how the resurrection of the dead can be possible when some humans have been cremated or cannibalized. Since their bodies have been utterly annihilated, how could they possibly be resurrected in the future? Of course, this objection really shows a low view of God's power. It resembles the king in the nursery rhyme Humpty Dumpty rather than the God of the Bible. If God can turn water into wine or create the entire universe from nothing, why would we doubt his power in raising us from the dead? As an all-powerful and all-knowing being, God has the ability to regenerate every last cell in our bodies, even if they have been scattered across the globe. Furthermore, the molecules in my body are not essentially me. The molecules constantly change, but I remain the same. I am not the same physical person that I was last year or last decade. My cells die and regenerate, skin flakes off, yet I am still myself. Regardless of the physical composition of our bodies, which never stays the same, not even now, when Christ raises us from the dead, we will exist in a new, imperishable body. Just wait and see. Our speculations about eternity might seem sensible now, but how horrible to prejudge a place we've never been. Seconds after death, our skepticism about heaven will quickly evaporate. The raw experience of standing in the presence of God will eclipse any cynicism that seemed so justified before. One day, all of our theology will be corrected in a moment of time.